Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Lamentations chapter 1. Lamentations chapter 1. This comes, if you're looking for it, just after the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah may have himself written the book of Lamentations. We don't know that exactly, but it's probably written about the year 587, 586. This is the time when Israel was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And it's written, obviously, by someone who was there and who was an eyewitness of these things. And what he's really describing is the life of the community, probably quite a small and battered and bruised community that still remains there. All of the princes and the others have been hauled off to Babylon. And now these are the ones that remain. And last week we looked at just verse 1, how lonely sits the city. And we thought about how that is in some ways parallel to what we experience here today with the loneliness of the city of Indianapolis, things vacated, events being canceled, our schedules being cleared. And there's a sense of separation that the Lord gives, and he gives this for a purpose. And as the book of Lamentations unfold, we begin to see that it's this beautiful piece of Hebrew poetry. It is designed to walk a community that is going through turmoil through that turmoil so that it can think God's thoughts after him. And it's a very tightly structured book, as we saw last week, and we'll see it each week. There are 22 verses per chapter, each one representing or beginning with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it's not only structured in that way, but it's also structured as something of a dialogue. It's structured as a narrative, this story of what happens with this community. And you can't always see all of these features, the sort of multi-layered features of a passage like this as easily in English, but I want you to keep your finger in Lamentations, and before we read this, turn back to Psalm 136. Psalm 136, we'll see how Hebrew poetry works here, and I hope just give you a greater sense of appreciation and awe for how God has given us his word. In Psalm 136, you'll see that the dominant theme, the drumbeat that runs through this psalm, is in the second half of each verse. For his steadfast love endures forever. For his steadfast love endures forever. Through all 26 verses. But that's not the only governing theme of this chapter. You'll notice that there are threads that run the other direction. Look at the first three verses. They all begin with give thanks. And then verse 26, give thanks. So it's a psalm of thanksgiving as well as of remembering the Lord's steadfast love. If you begin to look at the rest of the content, you'll see that it's a psalm of creation, praising God for his faithfulness in his creation in verses 4 through 9 in particular. And then also his redemption in verses 10 through 22, as the people remember God bringing them into the land. And then a few words for the people who are singing this today. So you see how it's this beautiful tapestry. Various portions of it are governed by the different rules of Hebrew poetry. And so it is with Lamentations. We get this dialogue, this narrative, but we also get these passages, these chapters that are balanced by the Hebrew alphabet. There are more features than even these that we won't be able to see as readily, but what we want to understand and appreciate, even as we read it, is that this is a book that is very much given to govern our thinking in the midst of grief. It may be the saddest book in the Bible, but it's given to us at times such as these, so that we might think God's thoughts after him, as we've already said. So we're going to read these 22 verses, and when we do, I want you to pay attention in particular to the different voices that you'll hear, the narrator in particular, and then one who is speaking for the city of Jerusalem. But before we read, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this funeral dirge for the city of Jerusalem. We're thankful, Lord, for the way in which you guided that community and the way in which you guide us through trauma today. And as our culture struggles to understand the coronavirus and COVID-19, we pray, Lord, that you would teach us more about yourself, that you'll teach us more about ourselves as we would submit ourselves to your word, even this very difficult this hard portion of your word that is nevertheless needful for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word, Lamentations 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who is great among the nations, she who is a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted. And she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the foe, and there was none to help her. Her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter her congregation. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck because he caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear all you peoples and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. In the street the sword bereaves. In the house it is like death. They heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me, because of all my transgressions, for my groans are many, and my heart is faint. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word, which we pray he would write on our hearts today and forever. This is week 3 of the coronavirus quarantine, and people have responded to this in a multitude of different ways, depending on personality and location. We see some people who have responded by saying it's actually been something of a welcome reprieve. Others are grieved that their various events have been scheduled, and cabin fever is setting in for many people. There are others, however, who live in mortal fear that they themselves will contract this disease for which there is presently no known cure. Others have lost their jobs and are facing a dark specter as they look to the future. We see others who have friends and loved ones that actually have the disease and either are potentially facing death or have already died. These are varying responses that we see in light of our present circumstance. And we see the impact of it even here in this empty place where the body would usually dwell. And how do we respond to this as a culture? Well, if you pay attention to the way in which our culture has largely been responding to the sadness that has been settling in various ways, we respond, first of all, with a stiff upper lip. We encourage each other that we're going to get through this if we all just hang together. We put our hope and our trust in our knowledge of diseases and our ability to practice healthy social distancing so that we can keep from spreading the virus. Or we trust in our medical personnel and our prowess to be able to develop medicines and other forms of treatment that would help to mitigate the disease. Others try to soldier on through by simply using humor. And it has been a very creative time if you're into the world of memes and these kinds of things. We all attempt this sort of humor sometimes. I tell my children it's wonderful that they're able to engage in e-learning. I just wonder when are they going to learn the other 25 letters of the alphabet besides E. And they groan just about like you did, which is not even at all, because these attempts at humor are so pathetic. But the Lord doesn't let us get away with these kinds of responses when he forces sorrow upon us. And he gives us a book of Lamentations, a book like Lamentations, because he knows that he's called us to go through this valley of sorrow. And he doesn't call us to a truncated sense of this sorrow, as we already see in our culture. That's what we want to do. We want to say, can we microwave the solution? Can we just get this over with as quickly as possible? That would be our desire. Can we just fast track this? But God says, no, there's not going to be an e-learning fast track for you here to abbreviate this experience. The book of Lamentations shows us chapter after chapter that we are going to get the Aleph Tetav, the whole alphabet in Hebrew, A to Z, a whole encyclopedia of suffering. And the Lord wants us, as we go through this poem, to feel the full weight of the sorrow that we should feel. And we, as God's people, need to recognize that this is, in fact, from his hand, as we will see. So as we go through this, you'll notice again there are these 22 verses. And children, if you could imagine this being like the English alphabet, where we have 26 letters, there would be 26 verses. So we would get the A and the B and the C and the D and the E and so on, all the way to Z of suffering. And the Lord would have us to feel this here. And we need to understand why the Lord would give us this kind of experience. He gives his judgments on the earth to do at least two things. On the one hand, his judgments lead to punishment, a punitive sort of treatment to those who do not believe in the Lord. Or on the other hand, they are a chastisement to his people, a temporary instruction that is given to them so that we rightly feel his chastening hand and would respond to him in faith and in repentance. And you know what it's like when you try to paste on a happy face in a bad circumstance. Think of the woman who puts on a yellow sundress to go to the funeral of someone who's taken his own life at age 30. She just looks like she's totally out of place. She doesn't get it. She's trying to fast track the weeping and move immediately to joy. And if that's the approach we take, we will find ourselves in even worse shape than we began. And so what we as the people of God need is to go through these stages of this mourning as presented to us in Lamentations. And even the world knows and recognizes this. You know the famous five stages of grief: denial, anger, and depression, and bargaining, and acceptance. We have to go through this. And so the Lord gives us a book to help us weep and grieve at a time such as this. Now, one question that a lot of children have when they're about to be disciplined in love by their parent, as they are being taken from a more public part of the house and being walked back to a bedroom, and the child knows that the rod of discipline, as prescribed by the book of Proverbs, is about to come, and there's a certain terror that the child knows, but they also know underneath that there is the loving hand of their father or their mother. And so a question that sometimes comes across the mind of a young child as he or she is being dragged back to that place of discipline is this: is it going to be a big spanking or a little spanking? How bad is this going to be? Is this going to be without measure? And this is where the structure of Lamentations helps us right from the very outset to be able to understand and appreciate it. Because if you start to say your ABCs, what do you know is eventually coming? Z. It will come to an end. This will be discipline in measure for the people of God. And because of that, we can see God's fatherly hand even behind all of these things. So how do we make sense of our own situation as we look at the book of Lamentations? Well, look again at verse 1. We understand more of our situation as we understand the situation of the people in that day. And you'll notice that there is this dialogue that goes back and forth between the narrator and the people of God, represented in the first person by the city of Jerusalem. Now, here in 586, Babylon has hauled all of the people away. The walls are broken down. The restaurants are closed. The temple has been destroyed. The homes have been leveled and burned out. There are no leaders that are left. And so the author begins to paint this picture for us. Look at the first three verses. In verse 1, as we saw last week, there's this reversal of a city that was full of people that's now empty. The widow, the one who was married and was great among the nations, is now a widow. And the one who was once a princess has now become a slave. And what does she do? Well, she weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. There's no one around who can cover her, even her friends. For Israel, of course, this would have been Egypt. They had reached out to Egypt looking for help and to the other nations of the earth, but they had found none. All of these had become her enemies. And verse 3 then tells us that Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She's now among the nations, but she doesn't find any resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. Praise God, our situation is not this bad, but many people in our community and even in our culture are going to bed at night with great anxiety and distress. We see how these things might not be all that far away, and in the lives of some, these kinds of horrors are already beginning to press in. And then we see the impact in the community beginning in verse 4 and moving through verse 6 as the narrator describes more of what's going on. The roads to Zion mourn. Now, there are some of you who are mourning the fact that the road to the final four has been cut off as well. This is similar language that we use, that the jingle of CBS should be going, and this brings grief to many people. But here we see that in Israel, no one could come to the festivals that were prescribed in Deuteronomy. The people of God couldn't even gather as the people of God because the roads to worship, to rejoicing, had been cut off. The gates are desolate. The priests are groaning. The virgins have been afflicted, even the children, and it's the little girls, the young women who bring so much joy to the church, and we're missing so many of you even here today. Gone, because the roads have been cut off because of the affliction that the Lord has sent. We'll look at verse 5 then. We begin to see more of the story unfold, what it is that's happened. The Lord has introduced all of these characters, these enemies that have come in, the young and the old, the priests and others who've been driven away, the roads that are empty, the parking lots that are mourning all over America because there are no cars to be parked in them so that people can gather for worship. And verse 5 now gives us more of the reason. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper. In Deuteronomy 28, God had said in his covenant promises that if you forget him, you who were the head would become the one who follows, and your enemies will take your place. Even when God's people forget the covenant, he doesn't. And he's faithful to keep his covenant promises. And so then we see the Lord declaring that it is that the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away captives before the foe. It is because of sin that the Lord has brought all of this upon his people. And this is why he sends his judgments throughout the earth. Go read Revelation and you see this happening even in this era between the first coming and the second coming of our Lord Jesus. And verse 6 sort of captures all in one the great sorrow of this. The daughter of Zion, all of her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Even the leaders are unable to rise to this particular challenge. And this then brings to mind in verses 7 through 9 the things that we had before. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. All the goods, all the services, the privilege of being able to gather together as one as the people of God. The Lord has stripped these things away. He's caused us to fall into the hand of our foe, and the foe is mocking. And look at verse 8. It's because Jerusalem has sinned grievously. She's become filthy, and those who honored her before now despise her. They've seen her nakedness. Look at verse 9. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. Jerusalem is a little bit like the girl who gets into her mom's makeup kit. And she finds the lipstick. And she finds the nail polish. And very quietly, she starts to put it on to try to beautify herself and do what she wants to do. And then, without thinking of the future, she begins to apply this all over the place. Until all of a sudden she is discovered. And what does she do? She tries to wipe it all off. But it's stuck to her. And it only makes the situation worse. The filthiness of the sins of God's people are like that and even worse. As the Lord describes the uncleanness of his people as with the uncleanness of menstruation. The Lord is painting a pitiful picture of his people. And as this dialogue unfolds, we see in the last portion of verse 9, the first response of Jerusalem. Look at it. What is it that Jerusalem says to all of this as the narrator describes the situation? He says, "O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed." Lord, would you just look at how bad my situation is? I've got enemies out there. Don't you see, Lord, what is happening? That's all the heart response there is so far from the city. And so what does the narrator go on to say in verse 10? The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things. She's seen the nations enter her sanctuary. The ones that you forbade from coming in, these have come in and molested the people of God. And now all of her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. God says, yeah, I see that you're suffering. And I've actually done this for a purpose. Now, in our culture, we've got people trading their treasures for toilet paper. But you only do that in a culture where there's still food. Notice here in this place, they're not worried about the toilet paper because the Lord has set his hand upon them such that they have no food. So what is the response then of the city of Jerusalem? Look at verse 11, where there's now a larger section of Jerusalem's response. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Is it as nothing to you who pass by? Once the city of Jerusalem here wants the nations to see what the Lord has inflicted. And look at the acknowledgement here in verse 13 of who did it. From on high, he sent fire into my bones and made it descend. I'm feeling terrible. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He wouldn't seem to give me a solution. He left me stunned, faint all the day. And look at this in verse 14. My transgressions were bound into a yoke, the very thing that I loved. By his hand, it was fastened so that my own sin would bring me down upon my neck and cause my strength to fail. And then look, it says that the Lord gave me into the hands of those who I cannot withstand. And look at that word, Lord. If it were in all caps, what would it be? It would be the covenant name of God, as the people had already considered. But here it's simply the word for Adonai, master. And you get the sense as you move into 15, when the city of Jerusalem is still using this word Adonai or master. It's as though the city of Jerusalem is saying, we know this is from the Lord, but it couldn't really be from the covenant God, could it? I mean, he wouldn't do that to us, would he? So we simply say, master rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly, a festival against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. So it's because of all of these things that I weep. And verse 15 gives us words that should show that we should refrain from trusting in earthly princes, in governments, and others that would seek to help, because the people of God here in Jerusalem knew and they recognized that the Lord brings those to nothing. So the city of Jerusalem is still weeping and kind of waiting for a response from God. And this might be where we find ourselves as a culture. Doesn't God see that we're really hurting down here? Can't he do something about this? Doesn't he maybe owe it to us to show that he really is the covenant God? Get us out of this mess. And the verse 17 gives us the voice of the narrator once again. It's as though God steps back and he says, Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. God here steps back, and what does he tell us? Yes, it's true. Zion is stretching out his hands, but look at the middle of the verse. The Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, he is the one who for this moment has refused to listen. He has not been willing to hear the prayer to, hey, come rescue us, because we're in bad shape. Why not? It is because the people of God need even today to see that Jerusalem has become a filthy thing. We need to understand the weight and the gravity of our own sin. And it is only when we see the weight and the gravity of our own sin that we will be able to step back even from the book of Lamentations here and begin to look at the whole of Scripture and recognize that it really is true that he, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, who knew no filthiness, had to become sin, had to become filthiness for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the message of Scripture and of salvation, that the Lord would leave his hand upon us until we see the reality of our own sin. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 15, on repentance, tells us that we will be in repentance. We must see not only the danger of our sin, but the filthiness and the odiousness of our sin in the sight of God, that it's against his holy nature and the righteousness of our God. This is what we as the people need to see. And so God in this dialogue stands back and he says, you got to see. You got to understand your own sin. And this is how I, as the covenant-keeping God, deal with you as my people. This suffering that has been put upon you is my suffering for you, so that you would look to the one who is the righteousness of God and makes us righteous. And then just peeking into verse 18 for a moment, notice that the confession of the people will become that the Lord is in the right. As we think about what it means that God is righteous and that his righteousness has to be revealed when the filthiness of Israel is seen, our minds are taken to Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and following. Turn in your Bibles there if you would, Romans chapter 3, where Paul says, "But now, speaking of Christ, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it," even Lamentations. "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." This ultimately is the solution for Jerusalem, to recognize that we are filthy and that we need the righteousness of God that is revealed from heaven. It is only through that that God can be both just and the justifier, the one who can cleanse his people. Well, as we come back to our passage here, God has spoken in verse 17, and you see the work that God is doing now in the hearts of his people. And I pray he's doing this work here, even here among us, that we would have a little fuller picture of what God is doing through his judgments on the earth, even through the coronavirus. It is to lead us to this place in verse 18 to say, "The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word." The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. We've sinned. We've tried all that we can to abbreviate this suffering and to get beyond it. But the Lord's not going to allow it until our hearts would be turned to him. His chastening will be in measure, but now it's sinking in on the people of God. Look at verse 20. They're now able to say, "Look, O Lord, for I am in distress, my stomach churns, my heart is wrung within me because I've been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves, in the house, it is like death." Doesn't that describe some of our homes these days? And this must be our confession, that we would turn our eyes and that we would look to the Lord. And notice what they are able to confess at the end of verse 21. "Behold, you have brought the day you announced." God had promised he's going to bring a day of judgment if his people would turn from him. And now they're realizing it clicks. Oh, this is what the Lord promised. And he's calling us to repentance, even as our heart faints. And so we're reminded then of Hebrews chapter 12, where we're called to look unto Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He was the one who took on and became our filthiness, and he was willing to endure even that difficulty, though he didn't deserve it, so that we might have life. And what does the author of Hebrews tell us later in that chapter then? He says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons," referring to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, where he says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." Notice here, the people in the book of Lamentations are weary. God says, don't be weary when you are reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And he goes on later then, so see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. The Lord calls us to recognize his chastisement, even today, and to respond. What we're experiencing is actually his love, because he's waking us up. He's shaking us so that we would see the things that are unshaken. The Lord is submersing us, if as it were, in the A to Z of lamentations. And you know how it is, how it goes for that kid who gets hauled back for discipline. He sticks out his stiff upper lip. He takes the discipline, and then he scoffs. And he says, "Didn't even hurt." That's what our culture would love to do, wouldn't it? Be able to say, "We got through it, and it wasn't that bad." But what happens to that boy? His father recognizes that his heart has not yet been touched. And God is reaching down, even through the coronavirus and our circumstances, to touch the hearts of his people. How will you respond to his chastisement? If you respond in the way that boy did, there is a worse judgment that is to come. And instead of singing your ABCs and knowing you'll come to the end, and instead of remembering that Jesus promises that he's the Alpha and the Omega, the one who envelops his people, what will you be stuck singing? You'll be stuck singing another song that will be, as it were, the song of those who are judged forever in hell. This is the song that never ends. Yes, it goes on and on, my friends. Some people started singing it, not knowing what it was, and they'll continue singing it forever just because this is the song that never ends, and it goes on and on and on in an infinite loop. So we get our choice. Will we sing the ABCs of Lamentations, or will we despise the discipline of the Lord and sing the song that never ends? It just goes on and on. Where is the hope in Lamentations? Well, the hope in one sense is seen in that we are given the grace of lament, the privilege of receiving the discipline of the Lord. And sometimes we simply need to soak in that. It's said that George Whitefield, who was involved in the Great Awakening, saw many come to faith, would preach in one place, and he would only preach sin and judgment. He would not preach hope in Christ, and he would just leave town and leave people to weep. And then in his circuit riding, he would come back around sometime later and preach hope. And this was part of the method, at least in some cases, of the Great Awakening. And what some of us need to do is probably just go home today and weep and catalog our sins and call upon the Lord to be gracious. The Lord does promise that if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. But the Lord does call us, first of all, to seek his face and to turn from our wicked ways. And I know that some of you who are listening today, who are watching from home, you might be thinking, even as I am, wow, this is a really heavy passage. I really think what I need is some more positivity. What I need is really something more uplifting than Lamentations. God would say, no, what you need is the one who can lift you up from your lament. And he gives you these words so that you might cry out to him today. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would give grace, that we would cry out to you in our distress. Lord, give us grace to be those who would recognize that you discipline us for our good so that we may not be left in filthiness, but that we may actually share your holiness. Lord, we are suffering to a variety of degrees, and we pray now that you would use our present circumstance so that we might feel the A to Z, the Aleph to Tav of Lamentations, and so that our hearts might be inclined to you and away from ourselves. Give us this grace, O Lord, even as we look forward to going through these chapters in following weeks to see where you would lead us to greater and fuller hope and joy and expectation. But for now, O Lord, give grace that we would agree with you, that you are in the right, and that we have rebelled against your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.